similar to that last week. I want you to imagine a young person or a young adult that you know who's grown up in the church. They can be anywhere from 8 years old to 28 years old. Young person, young adult, anywhere in that range. Somebody you know that grew up in church. Now, depending on your state in life, this could be a child of your own. It could be a grandchild. It could be a classmate. It could be a neighbor. Somebody specific that you know who was raised in the church and that you would likely identify as Christian. Now, I want you to imagine you're talking with this person, and you know, one of the hot-button topics in our culture today and the church is trying to respond to is the issue of homosexuality, same-sex attraction. In particular, it comes up with questions of same-sex marriage, but the topic in general. And imagine as you're talking with this person that you know who is raised in the church and would identify as a Christian, and they say to you, yeah, but Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, so how do we know it's wrong? Or, it must be okay. How would you respond to that? Would you be disappointed that this person has said that? I hope so. But would you have a response? Would you know where to begin tackling that statement and trying to kind of unpack that statement to figure out where it goes wrong? Really, what we're talking about is, why does the Bible have authority over Christians? This is really at the heart of it. This is where you need to unpack it. Because the Bible certainly says in numerous places and in numerous contexts that same-sex attraction is not a desire that we are to act upon. Same-sex behavior is not okay. It's not consistent with obedience to God. And so the Bible talks about this, but to be honest, it is true. In the recorded sayings of Jesus, he doesn't say anything about homosexuality. So what this is boiling down to is, why do we have to believe the Bible if Jesus didn't say it? That's really a way that you can unpack that question and boil it down. Is, why do we have to believe something in the Bible if Jesus didn't say that particular passage? If we follow Jesus, why don't we just follow what he said? Why do we have to follow what Paul said, or what Peter said, or what John said, or what Nehemiah said, or what Moses said? Right? We follow Jesus. Why do we have to listen to these people? Last week, you may remember, we looked at the idea of inspiration. And, you know, Paul, we asked the question or responded to the statement, Paul was just some guy. Why do we have to listen to him? If you missed that sermon, it's available on our website. You can download it. There's a podcast you can listen to. There's probably video. There's text. And in general, if you want to get the kind of written part of my sermon each week, let me know and I'll put you on the email distribution list. Diane was kind enough, she mentioned Dennis's work in sending that content all over the world to closed countries, and we're very blessed that we can do that and that he has the skill to do that. But if you're just down the street and you want that content, you can get it too. So last week we talked about the idea of inspiration, and that really what inspiration is about when we talk about the Bible is the idea that God has revealed himself to people, and that what they speak about that revelation, what they record about that revelation of God, is also God's self-revelation. So a prophet has a vision or a dream, and they describe that vision or dream, or they write that vision or dream down. The vision itself is God's self-revelation, and what they say about it as they describe it and as they record it is also part of God's self-revelation to people. That's the idea of inspiration that is behind the Bible. This week, we're going to consider why the Bible as a whole, and the New Testament specifically is more of what we're going to deal with, but why the Bible as a whole has authority over Christians as individuals and the church as a body of believers. So last week we talked about inspiration, this time we're talking about authority. Now, the fancy-dancy word for authority is canon. Now, I'm not talking about things that used to be on pirate ships that they fired at each other, nor am I talking about the song that ladies walked down the aisle to at their wedding by Pachelbel. Canon, in this context, means standard. It means a standard as in the standard of faith and practice. It can also mean rule, but not as a set of rules. I struggle using the word rule for canon because then we start to think, oh, the Bible's just a set of rules. And that's not what it means. It means like a ruler, like a straight edge, like a measuring stick. And so canonical means that this is the measuring stick or the evaluating tool to make sure that our faith and our practice are straight, that they're not all crooked and all over the place and bent. So we talk of the Bible as canonical, canon, canonical, meaning it's the ruler or the measuring stick by which we measure what we believe and what we do. Individual books of the Bible are called canonical or part of the canon. Excuse me. I realize this is kind of a lot of vocabulary, but it's kind of the introduction to the topic. So you'll come across these words or hear these words, and I just don't want you to be too lost as we talk about that. Again, not a canon that fires cannonballs, not Pachelbel, but the measuring stick of our faith, the tool by which we measure and evaluate if we're on the straight and narrow. Okay, so now, really, it's a good question. Why do we even need the Bible in the first place? Why do we need a canon? Why do we need a standard by which to evaluate our beliefs and our practices? Well, when the apostles started to die, Christians realized they needed to preserve what those apostles had taught. And this was kind of an afterthought, because the first generation of believers, they all figured Jesus was going to be back before they died, right? Jesus went up to heaven. They're like, okay, he'll be back in a week, a year, a decade. 3 decades? Oh, maybe he's not coming back as soon as we thought. 2,000 years later, we're still waiting. So for the first Christians, when issues of faith came up, and you can read about this in the book of Acts, because this actually happened where Paul and had to go send it with a delegation to talk to Peter in Jerusalem about the issue of Jewish Christians eating with Gentiles. And so when issues of faith came up about, hey, you know what, is this within the boundaries? Is this okay? People literally went straight to the apostles with their questions. And they said, okay, Peter, James, John, we have this situation. What do you think? And they say, well, you know, I remember Jesus talked about that. Or, well, you know, this is kind of what we figured out with the Holy Spirit and reflecting what Jesus said. Okay, thank you for that answer. And then they would go. Now, sometimes they were able to do that in person. Sometimes they had to write letters. Paul, if you read in his epistles, he'll often say, you wrote to me about such and such a situation. So we know that churches were writing to Paul. We can presume they were writing to the other apostles saying, hey, you know, we've run into this snag. Help us figure it out. And so they just went straight to the source. They went straight to the apostles and said, what do we do? But then Jesus didn't come back as soon as they thought. And the apostles started dying. And, you know, the first couple apostles die, and they're like, wow, you know, that's horrible, the martyr's death, but Jesus will be back soon. And then more of the apostles start dying, and then all of the apostles start dying. And the early church, they look around, and they start to say, okay, well, we can't go back to the apostles anymore. What do we have written down that they taught? So the early Christians started to preserve the apostles' teaching. In some cases, they said, hey, look, we've got these letters from John, so we're going to hang on to them. And you can have copies. Or, hey, we have these letters from Paul. Or, hey, you know what? Mark wrote this great long section thing, this work that he calls the gospel, and so we call the gospel, and so we can hang on to that. Or John, you know, at the end of his life, he's sitting there saying, okay, I got to address some things before I die, and so we're going to hold on to that. And they start distributing them amongst the different churches. So in each case, though, these preserved letters, these preserved documents were either written by an apostle himself, or in other cases, like Matthew and John, they wrote their apostles, they were apostles, they wrote their substantial teaching, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John, or in the case of like Mark and Luke, they were the followers of an apostle. They were recording the apostles' teaching. So Mark traveled with the apostle Peter. He's listening to Peter preach all the time, and he's like, I got to write this stuff down and distribute it to people. Similarly, Luke traveled with Paul, and so he's writing down, actually you can read at the beginning of Luke, in the beginning of Acts, he's writing to a Roman official, Theophilus, saying, hey, I've done some research so that you know the things that you have been taught are true. So then, after the apostles die, the church looks around at these letters and these documents, and they're like, okay, this is all we've got left. Let's copy them, let's distribute them, let's make sure that people can use them. So what this means, though, is that the Bible does not even pretend to contain everything Jesus taught. The formation of the New Testament was not planned. Okay, let's see. Peter, you're going to write the part on the Transfiguration. Paul, you're going to write about the Trinity. John, you can write about the application part of caring for people, and we'll all get together and we'll edit it and we'll have the Bible. It didn't happen. The formation of the New Testament was in response to the crisis, either individual crises that the apostles were addressing or the bigger crisis that the apostles were dying off. Obviously, the Old Testament doesn't contain what Jesus taught because that was before Jesus. But the New Testament doesn't even claim to contain everything Jesus said or taught or taught to be true. Each book of the New Testament was written with a specific purpose, to meet a certain goal, to address a certain problem that particular Christians were facing in the first century. At no point were any of the New Testament authors trying to compile a compendium or an encyclopedia of what Jesus had said. It's this exhaustive record of all that he said or did. That wasn't the goal. So, we're not actually going to take a deep dive into a long passage. We're going to look at three verses in two spots that most people never even notice. Most of you, frankly, if you've read these verses, it whizzed by. But it's significant for the topic that we're addressing today. From this, we're going to kind of build our understanding of what the Bible is, why we have it, and then why we should submit to it. If you don't have a Bible, but you would like to read along, raise your hand nice and high. Our ushers can get some Bibles to you. We're going to start in Mark 1, verse 1. If you have a church Bible, that's on page 707. And then we're going to go to the end of John, the last two verses of the Gospel of John, page 770, so 63 pages later. So Mark 1, 1, and then John chapter 21, verses 24, 25. So Mark begins, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then turn to John 21. The very last part, if you find the book of Acts chapter 1, just look right above that. John 21, verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Deep, profound, good devotional verses, right? Right up there with Paul telling Timothy, hey, I left my cloak behind. Would you bring that with you to me? What are these passages, what are these verses saying? Why do these matter, right? This is hardly the good, you know, this is hardly the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. Mark is the shortest of our Gospels. The narrative actually moves pretty fast. Mark was a companion, as I mentioned, of the Apostle Peter. And Mark listened to Peter's preaching, and he listened, and he learned from Peter, and then he composed the book that we call the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you look at that opening line, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is actually a theologically loaded statement that to its first readers in the Greco-Roman world or in a Jewish context, that sentence would have dropped like a bomb. What is it saying? Mark's composition is just the beginning of the good news about Jesus. It's just the beginning. Mark's gospel ends quite abruptly. The end of the Gospel of Mark has actually caused biblical scholars quite a lot of angst and confusion. That can't be the end, because the end of Mark's Gospel, on Easter morning, the women go and find the empty tomb, and the way Mark ends is, the women went away and were afraid. But that's clearly not the end of the story, because if that was the end of the story, they wouldn't have told anybody. Nobody would know about the resurrection. Mark wouldn't have had anything to say. Peter wouldn't have had anything to say. There'd be no church to write to or write about. So Mark was intentionally writing a cliffhanger ending. He was writing a cliffhanger to explain why there was this movement of people originally called the Way, who were following some guy named Jesus in the first place. Mark is beginning the explanation of the origin of Christianity that his readers are seeing all around themselves. The story of Jesus. Mark is not writing a textbook of all that Jesus taught. His word, good news, is a charged term. Literally, good news is literally the word gospel, which means triumphal good news with earth-shattering consequences. This was not a religious word or a Christian word originally. Today, it means like one of the books of the Bible. Or, it's become to describe kind of almost evangelical. Are you a gospel-believing church? But the word gospel originally was a secular word in the Greco-Roman world. It was a word for significant events in the life of the emperor. So when the emperor came of age so that he could rule, that was a gospel event. It was an event of triumphal good news with earth-shattering consequences. The emperor is reigning now. If the emperor produced an heir, he had a son. This is triumphal good news with earth-shattering consequences for the entire Roman Empire. The emperor has a son. So this was a radical word for Mark to use of Jesus. In the Old Testament, when they translated it into Greek, they used this word gospel to describe the coming of the new age, the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God comes, that would be a triumphal good news, a good news of triumphal scale with earth-shattering consequences. The kingdom of God, a radical change in the world, an act of God that changes everything. And so Mark says, the beginning of the triumphal good news with earth-shattering consequences about Jesus. Christ is not a name, but a role. Jesus' last name is not Christ. And, you know, you might chuckle, but there are people, many people, who think that, you know, Joseph and Mary, their last name was Christ, so they have a little boy named Jesus, his last name is Christ. This is actually a mistake that goes back to, like, the first or second century. We actually have a secular Roman document where a Roman official, I think even maybe perhaps Caesar, is talking about this fellow Christus around whom a movement has formed in the Palestine area. And it seems to be spreading around the Roman Empire. So even he thought Christus was Jesus' proper name. Right? So this is an old mistake. So we can chuckle about it now, but it's a mistake that's been around for just about as long as Christianity has been around. Christ is a role that means the same thing as Messiah. Literally, it means the anointed one, but it describes a role that the person has. It describes the role of the anointed one, the one anointed by God to save his people. It is in this place to save them from the ultimate problem of sin. Finally, Mark says this is the beginning of the triumphal good news that has earth-shattering consequences about Jesus, the one anointed to save the people, the Son of God. He is the one sent by God, but he is also of God in his own nature. There's no mystery about the Messiah in Mark. Some of you may have come across something called the Messianic Secret that, you know, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus keeps telling you the people that he heals and casts out demons. Shh, don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah. Yeah, well, there's no secret in the Gospel of Mark. Mark reveals it in the opening line. He tells us the secret. But what he doesn't say is that What here follows is a complete record of all that you will ever want to know about what Jesus taught, thought, and told us to do. This is the good news that changes everything. He tells you the trajectory of the book, that Jesus, the Son of God, has come to save us from our sin. And as the story unfolds, that means he will die on the cross and be resurrected. But it's not everything Jesus taught. Now consider the end of John. John says, "This is the disciple who testifies," meaning he is the witness, "to these things. And he is the disciple who wrote them down." We know his testimony is true. Who in the world is we? Again, scholars like to write papers on this. They get to sell books. The best answer is probably the Johannine community. That is the community, the church that grew up around John. Paul went different places and churches were formed. They were the Pauline community. And so John went places and churches were formed, especially in Ephesus. It seems Ephesus is where John had a large following and lived for a long time before he was exiled. And so the community, the Christian community around John, they're saying, hey, yeah, John wrote these things down and we know they're true. We can testify that they are true. Why is this important? Because under Jewish law, and actually as John records Jesus saying a couple of times in the gospel, if one person testifies to something, that doesn't make it true. You have to have two or three witnesses who can confirm that the testimony is true. And so in the Old Testament, you had to have two or three witnesses. In John's gospel, Jesus repeatedly says, look, I don't testify to these things on my own. If I did, that would make it true. The Father testifies to what I'm doing. And so John, here at the end of his gospel, he has the Johannine community around him, the church that's kind of formed around him. And they're saying, John is saying, hey, these are all the things I've written down. These are the things I witnessed. And the community's like, yeah, and we know they are true. But now then you consider the closing verse, right? He says, okay, I've written these things down. The people here, they know that what I've written is true. But then if John had ended there, the end of his gospel would have been looking at John. And John doesn't want that. John is so very self-effacing, he never actually names himself in the gospel. He's referred to, kind of in a secondary way as the beloved disciple. The only John named in the gospel of John is John the Baptist. So John is a very shy kind of guy. He doesn't want his gospel to end talking about him. So the very last line of his gospel is, Jesus, bringing our attention back to him, did many other things. John admits his gospel is incomplete in terms of all that Jesus taught and did. He admits it. He's like, Jesus did lots of other stuff. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, if you've seen my office at home, or my dad's office, you'd see all the books that were written about all the stuff that Jesus has done. And it could fill a small country, all the stuff that he's written. And that's just based on what we have in the New Testament. So if we had written down everything Jesus has done, it probably would fill the world. It was funny, all of the Bible scholars who were talking about this being an exaggeration, I'm like, yeah, you guys haven't seen how much these guys write about, the New Testament isn't that long. But John's goal, he's honest, I'm not sitting here telling you everything Jesus did. I'm not going to tell you everything Jesus said, because we wouldn't know where to stop. John's gospel begins with Jesus being the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say, through the Word, everything was created. So if you're actually going to write about everything Jesus did, you have to talk about all of creation from Genesis 1:1. And so then actually you do realize that, oh yeah, if I am going to write about everything Jesus did, that includes all the stuff before the incarnation. So where would you stop writing about what Jesus did or said? And so you really couldn't write it all down. So what then does that mean, right? We started with this question about, if Jesus didn't say it, how do we know that it's important? What all of this means is that, again, getting back to, we have to let the Bible be itself and not try to make it something it isn't, not try to make it what we want it to be. It means that the Bible doesn't even try to contain all that Jesus taught, said, or did. It doesn't even try, and it's honest about that. It's not the goal of the New Testament. nor is it the goal of any individual author in the New Testament. It was not the goal of the early church to have a record of all that Jesus said, because the emphasis of the good news about Jesus is not found in Jesus' teaching, but it is found in his death and resurrection. The radical thing about Jesus is not what he taught, but what he did. Yes, Jesus was a great teacher. The people followed him because he taught with authority. Wow. He's not referencing all of these other rabbis that came before. He's just speaking. And he's healing people. He has power. God is clearly with him. Yes, he was a great teacher, but he was so much more than that. He was the fulfillment of God's law to Israel. He was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. He was the fulfillment of God's promise to Adam and Eve. The purpose of the New Testament is to point us to Jesus. It is not to record all of his sayings. In fact, none of the New Testament was even written by Jesus. Right? Jesus didn't write the first book of the New Testament, and the rest is commentary on it. It was written by witnesses of the resurrection or their immediate subordinates. The key to being an author of a New Testament book is that you witness the risen Jesus yourself, or you were the companion of such a person and you were writing down their story. This is called apostolic authority, apostle authority. It means the book is either written by an apostle or his delegate. The authority of the New Testament books is that they come from an apostle, not from Jesus. Now, there were other criteria for a book to be included in the New Testament. For instance, the book had to be widely attested in several churches. If just one little city over here had a letter and nobody else had seen it, that didn't make it. But also the content of the book had to be consistent with the worship of the first generation of Christians. Interestingly, you know, those first Christians, their understanding of faith came straight from the apostles themselves. So it was actually their faith practice that was the criteria for New Testament books to be seen as whether or not they were within keeping of the faith. And then it was when those people had died off that then the books that they had approved or that were consistent with their faith then became the standard for those of us who follow. Last week we came across this actually talking about Peter's letter, 2 Peter, talking about how Paul's letters taught the same thing about the return of Christ that Peter was talking about. So already within the first generation of Christians, they're already saying, hey, yeah, you know what, Paul's writing these letters and they are consistent with the faith. Now, the authority of the apostles was authority given to them by Jesus. So ultimately, the authority of the New Testament does come from Jesus, but not because he wrote it. It's because the people he appointed to be his ambassadors wrote it. It's important we recognize none of the books seem to be written by Jesus. They all have the same authority based on their apostolic source. I think actually this is good, because if there was like one book, the Gospel according to Jesus, and then we had the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I think we'd all say, well, the Gospel of Jesus is clearly more important. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't leave us that predicament. He had his apostles who then produced these books. So they all have equal authority. The reason the books are canonical, the reason that they are binding for Christians, is that they form our rule or standard of the faith, is that the information comes from the apostles who met the risen Jesus. When Judas kills himself, and the 12 disciples are like, okay, we got to get a replacement for Jesus. They have to find somebody who is a follower of Jesus. But then, after they have these, but they also has to be somebody who met the resurrected Jesus. They couldn't just go find somebody who is there for the Sermon on the Mount and say, hey, you want to be one of the 12? They had to find somebody who had an encounter with the risen Jesus. Paul, his conversion where he's on the road to Damascus and he meets the risen Jesus is why Paul can be an apostle. And he says, I was an apostle kind of abnormally born because I met Jesus resurrected before I never met him in his pre-death form, you know, ministry. But Paul himself met the resurrected Jesus. When we do communion, Paul writes, I passed on to you what Jesus passed on to me. So this is the source of authority for the books of the Bible. Not just they're good, not just they talk about Jesus, but they were written by an apostle or his immediate subordinate. There were other books in the first century that were really good devotional books, really good Christian books that the church was circulating and Christians were reading. There's one called The Shepherd of Hermas that for several centuries was kind of the foundation of Christian reading for people. But nobody thought The Shepherd of Hermas was written by an apostle. So they said, as awesome as that book is, it isn't going to be binding on the church. And so it wasn't included in the New Testament. So what do we do with this? Okay. Wow, Pastor Dave, you've talked an awful lot about where the Bible came from. All right. We need to be prepared. Not just for ourselves, but we need to be able to disciple our friends, our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors. We need to be prepared to disciple people raised in the church who are getting bombarded by a plethora of questions that, frankly, the church has not been good at answering on a popular level or preparing people to deal with on a popular level. Remember, we started talking about this. Well, Jesus never said anything about that. Now, to be honest, I've heard that used in the context of homosexuality, but it could be applied for a lot because, you know, Jesus didn't say anything about incest or pedophilia or embezzlement or, you know, flame wars on Twitter. So, you know, it's okay if you're behind a keyboard because Jesus never said anything about that. Like, you could actually apply this to a lot of arguments and behaviors. So first we have to remember the Bible is not trying to record everything Jesus said or did. If it tried, it would be too huge. Where would you stop? The authority of Scripture is not based on what Jesus said, but on what he did. Okay? So when somebody comes to you and says, well, I don't know why I have to believe the Bible. It's so mean. It says you can't do all these things. You say, well, you know, Jesus didn't say anything about that. Why do I have to listen to the Bible? It's based on what Jesus did. The good news about Jesus is not that he had a great new philosophy. It's not that he had wonderful teaching. Some people try today to just kind of reduce Jesus to a great moral teacher. Even in Islam, in the Quran, they talk about Jesus being a prophet, but that's all they let him be. But that misses the point. Jesus was a great teacher, yes. He may have also been a great carpenter. I don't know. But that's not why he came. He didn't come to give us good teaching or great furniture. That's not why the apostles preached. That's not why the New Testament authors wrote what they wrote. The core of the New Testament is not Jesus' teaching, but his resurrection. So that's the amazing, triumphal good news with earth-shattering consequences. Death has been defeated. He died and he rose again is what makes him the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. That is his role. It is the final evidence that he is the Son of God that he claimed to be, not just some rabbi from the backwaters of Judea or some crackpot who tried to start a revolution. When properly understood, all of Scripture is of equal authority when it comes to setting the standard of our faith and practice. Couple things in there. So a quotation from Jesus in the Gospels is not of more value or greater authority than something Paul wrote, or something in the Old Testament like the Psalms, or even 1 Samuel or Leviticus. Just because Jesus said it doesn't make it more authoritative than another part of the Bible. Properly understood is a loaded phrase too. I had to slip that in there because there are parts of the Old Testament that are culture specific. Like, we can eat pork now. Right? So there are parts that are no longer applicable, but they're still authoritative when properly understood. That in the absence of the great atoning sacrifice, God's people are to be set apart by what they eat and what they wear and what they do. We don't have to worry. So part of being properly understood is that the death and resurrection of Jesus means his people are no longer set apart by ritual. They're set apart by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which the Old Testament laws around food and stuff were kind of a foreshadowing of. Jesus didn't have to speak on a lot of topics because his Jewish audience didn't need him to. They had the Old Testament. They believed the Old Testament. They were doing their best to follow the Old Testament. So when it comes to reading scripture, we always have to remember the context of the passage, right? I'm always hammering that home. Where is this in the book? But we also have to remember the context of the passage itself, but also the recipients. What was this author saying to the original people? What was their situation? What was their context, right? Context, context, context. Well, we also have to consider the situation, the historical, social context that the authors were in. In the case of Jesus' teaching and ministry, it all happened in the context of his Jewish roots. His listeners had the Old Testament. They followed it to the best of their ability. Jews in the Roman Empire were known for being highly moral people. They didn't need Jesus to tell them what was right and wrong. They already knew. Paul, however, his Greek audience needed to know about right and wrong behavior. He was writing to people who didn't have the Old Testament. They were not moral people. And so Paul had to address a number of things to his audience that Jesus' audience already knew. Jesus didn't have to tell them because they never questioned it. This is part of why the canon of the New Testament is so broad. Each author had specific people with specific needs and questions in mind as they wrote. Together as a whole, we consider the answers they provided to be the standard, the rule, or the measuring stick of our faith and our practice. And even then, there are questions that we have today that aren't answered in the text. How often should we do communion? How often should we gather? Do we have to gather on Sunday? What about midweek Bible studies? What about who can be a priest or a pastor or whatever? A lot of questions aren't answered. But it's interesting because today, the hot button topics surround sexuality and sexual behavior. And the Bible does speak about these explicitly. Jesus didn't. But he knew he didn't have to because he was also in the context of the rest of the Bible. No Jew would have ever questioned whether or not homosexual behavior might be okay. So Jesus didn't have to talk to them about it. He didn't have to address it. Right? It would be like telling somebody here, look both ways before you cross the street. Well, duh. You don't have to know that. You don't have to teach that. Jesus affirmed the moral teachings of the Old Testament. What he fulfilled were the religious teachings, the religious laws of the Old Testament. Being fulfilled, we don't have to observe them anymore. We don't have to observe those things that set Israel apart from the other nations. But that doesn't release us from the moral teachings of the Old Testament. Jesus assumed his original audience already held these standards, and so he actually pushed them deeper. Jesus taught them, hey, it's not just what you do, it's about what you're thinking about. It's about your imagination. It's not just about your behavior. It's about your attitude towards other people. So even with the Old Testament moral law, Jesus actually pushed it deeper from what your hands do to what your heart does. So Jesus, in a way, actually set the bar even higher. But he didn't eliminate the morality of the Old Testament. He pushed it deeper into our hearts past our actions. What do you nurture in your soul? We need the whole Bible because it addresses a broader range of situations than just what Jesus said. Some of you may have a Bible where the words of Jesus are in red letters, right? You know, if you were to take that and just clip that and just post, you know, like cut and paste the red parts of what Jesus said, you really wouldn't have much to go on at all. Jesus didn't say, I died on the cross for your sins and was resurrected. That's not in what he says. All of the parts of the Bible are of equal authority and value if they're taken in their proper context and understood what their purpose was. So the argument that Jesus never said anything about such and such, at first it's kind of like, I don't know, maybe you're right. But it actually doesn't hold water. Because the value of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, isn't based on what Jesus said. It never was. We've never claimed for it to be. The authority of Scripture is that Jesus' authorized ambassadors, the apostles, taught it. And it was recorded and shared amongst the early Christians. And this is why we need the whole Bible and not just the sayings of Jesus. So I want you to be prepared. You may hear this objection or argument. You may hear something similar about why do we have to listen to the Bible? There's so much stupid stuff in it, right? My best 12-year-old voice. But even, you know, thinking young adults in university, you're going to have professors who are challenging these things. You're going to have people say, oh, it's all just mythology. It's all just... Well, no, it isn't. And I want you to have a basic understanding of kind of where did this stuff come from so that you know what the Bible is, and you won't get tricked if somebody tries to dismiss what the Bible isn't. Right? And say, oh, it's all just this, and then we don't have to listen to it. That's not what we think it is. We think it's this, and you need to deal with that on its own circumstances. So hopefully this has been enlightening. Hopefully it's been encouraging. Hopefully, most of all, it has been equipping. So over the next few weeks, months, or years, as you encounter people who have questions, especially people who grew up in the church, you can help clarify for them, what is this Bible that we read? Why is it important? Why do we follow it? Thank you.